Well, good morning. It's so good to have the opportunity to be together and spend some time in God's Word together. I hope you enjoyed an opportunity to sing some praises to the Lord. If you haven't done that already, you can stop the video right now and head back to our YouTube channel. Look under our playlists and you'll find the songs that we've selected for this morning to kind of encourage us as we head into our study in John's Gospel together this morning. Before we actually dive into our study together, let's take a moment and pray together. Would you bow your heads with me? God, we just thank you so much for your love for us and your continued presence with us. God, we value that so much, especially in these times when so many of us are very much feeling stuck at home and unable to get back to the life that we are accustomed to. I thank you, God, for the promise that you are with us always. And we continue to look to you, God, for peace and comfort in the midst of all of this. We look to you for hope, not just for our eternity, but for the days and the weeks ahead, God. We look forward to how you will bring us through this as your people and as your world. And so, God, we just ask now your blessing on our time as we look into your word. May you open our hearts, our minds, our ears to what you have for us. And we pray that you would help us to not just hear it, but to apply it to our lives by the leading of your Holy Spirit. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I was thinking back to my high school days, and I have to admit, I had this terrible habit in high school, mostly in my senior year. I had this habit of basically seeing how far I could stretch the truth or how ridiculous a story I could concoct and see if people still believed me. For example, I grew up in Southern California down in the Los Angeles County area, and off of one of the freeways that I frequently drove with friends from school was this, I guess you'd call it a building for lack of another term. It was kind of a tall rectangular structure that had a facade on it but no actual windows, and in all honesty, I have no idea what it was. My best guess, based on some of the stuff that was around it, was maybe it was an oil derrick in the midst of a kind of residential or semi-residential area, and so they had put a facade around it to kind of enclose it. Down towards the bottom on one side, it got very large, almost like a garage type thing, a large garage, and it was open on one side towards a flood channel, and there were lots of pipes and things in there. But I had a habit of trying to convince people it was something else. So as we would drive by, I would point it out to one of my friends and say, "You see that building over there?" "Yeah." "You know what it is?" "No, never seen it before." I said, "Well, that's an ICBM missile silo." "No, it's not. There's no way they're going to put a rocket right in the middle of a residential area." I said, "Exactly. See, nobody would expect that. You've seen when the space shuttle takes off, right? And how when the rockets go off, they've got all that water dumping in and it vents the flames and, you know, all of the thrust from the rocket out to the sides. That's why it's open on that one side, and those pipes in there are a sprinkler system. Kind of rudimentary, and it wouldn't do a full job, but, you know, you kick those sprinklers on and they've got it open towards the flood basin, and that thing would just shoot out right out the top." And, you know, I would just go into as much detail as I can think up on the spot, and, "Really? I had no idea." And I would always follow that up with, "So do you believe me?" Usually that would be a, "No, what is it really?" "I think it's an oil derrick." "No, seriously, Greg, what is it?" "I don't know what it is. I think it's an oil derrick, honestly. I don't know." So, I don't know, that was just a bad habit of mine. Probably didn't do a lot for people trusting me or, you know, giving them any faith in the things I was saying. I'd like to say I've largely outgrown that. Thank you very much. But you've heard that phrase, seeing is believing, right? So much of what we choose to accept as reality is based on what we can see with our eyes. And there are just some things in life that we would say, "You're going to have to prove it to me." Whether it's something just so fantastic that we think, "That can't be true," or whether it's just something we've never seen before, sometimes we really have to have it proven to us. And that can be true in our faith as well, that there's a part of it that we say, "God, you're going to have to prove some of this to me for me to believe it." Scripture encourages us to have a well-reasoned faith. In fact, we are supposed to be, according to Peter, prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks us for the reason for the hope that we have. Be able to explain the basics of why we believe what we believe. We talk about our belief in God as our faith. We strive to have faith in God. But sometimes people use that word faith as though it's something you choose to believe when there's no evidence to support it. Matter of fact, it was Mark Twain who was the one who once defined faith as believing what you know ain't so. Just believing what you know isn't true. And I think for all of us at some stage in our lives, whether it's just life in general or even as Christians, I think for most Christians, there are times in our faith, in our walk with the Lord, that we struggle to believe and we seek some proof. For me, I grew up in a Christian household. I honestly can't remember a time where I hadn't heard about Jesus as being God's son. That's what my parents believed. I grew up believing the same thing. I put my faith in Christ for salvation at a very young age, and I continued to live the way I had been raised. It was probably about the time that I got into junior high that I began to question my faith. It was no longer enough that my parents believed it or that they had raised me in it. I wanted to know for myself why I should believe. And for me, it all hinged on this. It was all about the Bible. Because for me, there's a lot of things in the Bible that are easy to accept, and there's some things in the Bible that, if we're honest, they're a little fantastic and they can be a little hard to accept. But I thought, if I can be sure that the Bible is what it claims to be, that the Bible is actually the Word of God, then I can accept by faith the things that I don't fully have an answer for. If I can say I know that God wrote this and that what we have in our hands today is what God wanted us to have, then I was willing to take by faith the other things that I couldn't prove. And that was my walk of faith. That was what I had to go through. And by God's grace, I had parents and youth leaders and pastors who all helped me to find those answers. They didn't just give me the answers. They didn't just tell me to believe. They pointed me in directions to find the information for myself. They suggested books to read. They suggested other people to talk to. And I came to understand how much trust we can have that the Bibles we have today are exactly what God had to say to us. And so that was for me what I needed to have proved. That for me is what really strengthened my faith. But I needed that proof. In the passage that we're going to look at this morning, what we see is that there's a lot of kind of proof that goes on in the passage. Jesus is taking some time with his followers, his disciples here, in the hours before he would be arrested, led away to trial, and ultimately crucified. But he's taking some time for them to confirm for them his identity. And we see in the passage we're looking at this morning why it really matters that Jesus is who he says he is. He goes on then to speak of the good foundation that we have for our faith. And at the end of our passage, we discover that God actually uses us, those who believe in Jesus and follow him, God uses us to help build his kingdom. So if you would, take a Bible and open it with me to John chapter 14. And we're going to pick up this morning in verse 7. John chapter 14 and verse 7 in your New Testament. We've been in John for a few weeks now. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John in the New Testament, chapter 14, verse 7. We're going to get into our study. And the first thing that we see beginning in verse 7 is that who Jesus is matters. It matters. Who Jesus is matters. Now, just to give us a little bit of context, the first six verses of chapter 14, Jesus had been speaking of going to prepare a place for his followers to one day bring them to be with him forever. He spoke of not only departing and preparing that place, he spoke of coming back, and he indicated to his disciples that they knew where he was going. That would have been based on all the talk Jesus had done about who he was as the Son of God and the fact that he was going to Jerusalem to die. But Thomas was the one who kind of protested in verse 5 there that they didn't know where Jesus was going. So how could they possibly know the way to get where Jesus was going? Jesus then went on to explain in verse 6, a very familiar verse to many Christians, that he himself was the way and the truth and the life, and that no one could come to the Father except through him. And so it's right after Jesus makes that statement, right after Jesus addresses Thomas' concern, that he goes on to say that those who have seen him, who have seen Jesus and know him, have thereby also seen and know the Heavenly Father, God in heaven as well. So follow along as I read the first couple of verses of our passage, beginning in verse 7. Jesus says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So it was Thomas a few verses back who said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way?" This time it's Philip who speaks up, and he objects, not so much objects, but he asks, "Show us the Father. Just show us God, and that will be enough for us." Now, there's kind of a positive and a negative side to that. On the plus side, it seems clear that Philip wants to know God more. He wants to know more about God. He wants to have that personal experience with God. And that's a very good thing. We should all seek to know God better. But he must have kind of, I think, forgotten the Old Testament passages about nobody being able to see God and live. There are a couple of places in Scripture where we see that God revealed himself only in a small way to a few different humans. Moses had the opportunity to speak with God face to face, but he didn't really see God. God hid him in the cleft of a rock so that he wouldn't see him as he passed by. Elijah was another one of those who had a similar experience. But no one was able to see God completely. Scripture told us that a human wouldn't be able to endure it. God's glory is so magnificent that we just wouldn't survive the encounter. Now, from where we sit here as we read this passage and we look at Philip saying, "Look, Jesus, just show us God the Father. That will be enough for us." It seems like a pretty ridiculous request. "Oh, really? Just showing you God the Father, that would be enough for you? Then you'd be okay to believe, right?" And we kind of can look at that and say, "Wow, he just didn't get it." But have you ever been tempted to think, reading a passage like this, you know, "Wow, Philip, boy, you didn't get it. But man, if I was in Philip's shoes, I'd have been set." I mean, Philip is asking the question of Jesus himself. He's talking to Jesus, the Son of God. "If I just had what Philip had, man, my faith would be rock solid if I just had the chance to see Jesus." And in that moment, we have to realize we're really not all that different from Philip. "If you just show us God the Father, man, my faith would be set. If I just had the experience that Philip had, man, my faith would be set. That would be enough to confirm my faith." And it just shows how easy it is not just to be like Philip, but how easy it is to ask for more proof rather than act on what we already know, what we already have received from God's word. That word "to know," Jesus uses it several times just in these couple of verses we looked at. "If you'd known me, you would have known my Father. Now you know him, you've seen him." Jesus says, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you've not come to know me?" That word "to know" shows up a lot in John's gospel. Matter of fact, it's really a key word throughout his writing here. I think it shows up over 140 times in this short book of the Bible. But as you study the way that John uses it, you find there's kind of four different levels of knowledge that he speaks about. And it kind of works like this. There's one, there's just knowing the facts, okay? Head knowledge, just simply knowing the facts. The next level is to know the truth behind the facts, the why behind the facts. And so it's still head knowledge, but I guess I'd say it's a deeper, more complete head knowledge. From there, you go to knowing the truth behind the facts personally. Now it's not just that you've heard the facts, that you know the reasons behind them, but now you've personally experienced them. Now that goes from head knowledge to more of a heart knowledge because it's personal experience. And then the deepest level of knowing is knowing the truth behind the facts personally and intimately, kind of that deepest heart level of knowledge. Understand, too, that when we talk about knowing in the Bible uses it, especially in the Old Testament, but on into the New Testament, the Bible uses that to describe, oftentimes, that intimate level of knowledge. Particularly, we find that it uses the word to know to describe that level of intimacy that is experienced between a husband and a wife. You look back into Genesis, and it says that Adam knew his wife Eve, and that she conceived. You look into the New Testament and the circumstances surrounding Jesus' virgin birth, and you see that Mary conceived while she had not yet known a man. That deepest level, that highest level, whatever you want to call it, of knowing is intimacy. And not just physical intimacy, but also it can be emotional intimacy, and especially spiritual intimacy. If you think of it from kind of our normal interpersonal relationships, kind of thinking through those four levels of knowledge, when I first developed an interest in getting to know Julia, we started at that first level. We started at that getting to know the facts, just getting to know things about each other, like how old was she, and where did she go to school, and where did she grow up, and where did she go to church, and then, you know, even some of the more important stuff, like are you a Coke or a Pepsi fan? And do you like dogs or cats better? You know, the important stuff, right? So it's just that facts level. And then the more we talked, the more interested I became. And so we moved into that second level of getting to know each other, which was getting to know the truth behind the facts. Now I learned more about her inner person. I learned more about why she thought the way she did or did the things that she did. I learned more about the things that would make her happy or sad. And we became closer. And the more we did that, the deeper that level of knowing became. And as we began to date and pursue a deeper relationship, I found that I liked her a lot. And I started to think she might like me too. And so I gained a personal understanding then of the truths behind the facts because we began to develop a deeper level of knowledge about each other. I developed what I would say was a closer heart relationship with Julia, and I came to that point of knowing that I loved her, and it became something deeper than just a friendship. And finally, after some years of dating and a somewhat long engagement period, we were married. And it's been almost 30 years now that we have been continuing to get to know each other even better, even more deeply. And I would say we have developed what I would certainly call an intimate relationship on every level. The process continues, though. It's something that almost day by day, we continue to come to know each other better, personally and intimately. That's the type of knowledge that Jesus encourages us to have about Him and His Heavenly Father. That's the kind of knowledge God wants us to have in our relationship with Him, that we would know Him personally and intimately, not just the facts, but the truth behind the facts, that we would know it personally, that we would develop that deep, interpersonal, intimate relationship with God, constantly developing that deeper relationship with Him. Well, a large part of what it is that Jesus wants His disciples and us by extension to know about Him is the fact that He is God. Jesus is God. His identity is important. It matters who Jesus is. He's not just like God. He's not just someone who pointed people toward God. He Himself is God with skin on. He is God in the flesh. Now, some people have a really hard time with that. There are some who might be inclined to look at Jesus and see Him as a good man. He was a moral person. Some would say, well, He was a good teacher. Clearly, people were impacted by His teaching, but they would stop short of recognizing Him as anything more than simply a good man. Others I know say that, well, Jesus is God-like. He is like God. He is kind of God, maybe a smaller God than God the Father. they make him a little bit less than God, maybe saying that, well, Jesus was the first thing or person created by God, and so he has a lot of God's qualities, but he's not God himself. But Jesus kept presenting himself as God, God in the flesh. And the Jews certainly understood that, because on more than one occasion, Jesus expressed that unity that he had with God, the fact that he was God. I and the Father are one. We are the same. And when the Jews heard that, they picked up stones to try and kill him because they felt that was blasphemy. See, here's why who Jesus is matters. The reason it matters is that if Jesus is not God, he can't save us. He cannot offer us forgiveness for our sins. Jesus has to be God in order to adequately reveal God to us, to show us God's person, his character, his personality. He has to be God to adequately do that. No inanimate object can show us adequately who or what God is. But he also has to, at the same time, be able to communicate that perfectly to our limited, finite minds as humans. He also must be fully God if his death and resurrection are going to be able to sufficiently pay the penalty for our sins, for the things that each of us has done wrong in our life. I mean, if you think about it, one person can die on behalf of another person. One person can say, I will choose to lay my life down to save that other person, maybe even a small group of people, but there is no way that one person could die for punishment to cover all people everywhere. Only God can do that. If Jesus' death for our sins is what the only thing, what was the only thing that would actually cover it, then what we need to understand is by dying for our sins as God in the flesh, he was able to atone for, he was able to pay the penalty for every wrong thing that everyone has ever done. That put God in the position of being able to offer to everyone the offer of forgiveness. To say that he died in your place. If you believe in him, if you agree with me, confess your sins to me, I will forgive all of those things and hold the debt paid in full. Jesus' death and resurrection allowed for God to offer us forgiveness from the consequences of everything we've done wrong. And the thing is, we receive that by faith, by believing that Jesus is who the Bible shows him to be, by trusting in him the same way you trust in a parachute if you're going skydiving, okay? You trust in a parachute. When you jump out of that plane to go skydiving, you don't trust mostly in the parachute and a little bit in your ability to vigorously flap your arms to try and keep you from slapping into the ground at a high rate of speed. It's the parachute or nothing. Your flapping your arms isn't going to slow you down one iota to keep you from harm. You can't stop yourself from falling. It's the parachute that saves you. By the same token, we can't save ourselves from the consequences of our sin. We can't do enough good to make up for the bad, and it doesn't work that way anyway. You have to do all good and no bad to be eligible to enter into God's presence. So Jesus is the one who did that, and in our place then took our punishment so that God could offer forgiveness and salvation to save us from the consequences of our sin. If, as Jesus said back there in verse 6, which we looked at last week, if he is the only way to be saved, then it matters who he is. Well, in the next two verses of our passage, Jesus goes on to talk about belief, and he shows us that we have a good foundation for our faith. Jesus takes the next couple of verses in our passage here to point back to what the disciples had seen and heard over the 3+ years that they had spent together as Jesus conducted his public ministry. Take a look at verses 10 and 11 with me. Jesus said, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Now, Jesus is still talking about his identity as God here. He's still talking about that idea that he shares a oneness with God the Father. So, how do we see God the Father in God the Son? Well, the first way we see that, Jesus says, is through the words that he speaks, the things that he says and teaches. Jesus says here that the words that he spoke were not spoken on his own initiative, but rather that God the Father had given him what to say. You know, there's something that I have at least a vague recollection of from my own childhood. I remember seeing it in my kids as they were growing up. I've seen it in other people's kids. You may be able to relate to this. You may have seen it in your own life or in the life of your children. But here's the setting. You ever have your sibling, as a kid, you ever have your sibling come up to you and give you a command, a direction, tell you to do something like, oh, I don't know, go clean your room, go mow the lawn, go fold your laundry, go set the dinner table, go set the plates and stuff for dinner. You remember what the response to that was, right? Well, you're not the boss of me. You can't tell me what to do. Now, when your sibling then followed it up with, well, Dad said. Well, that might have changed things a little bit depending on whether or not you believed your sibling, because if indeed Dad did say or Mom said, hey, go tell your brother, go tell your sister to go clean their room or to set the table for dinner or to go mow the lawn or whatever it was, then suddenly that meant there was more authority behind the message. It wasn't just the authority of the person speaking the message, it was the authority of the person behind them passing the message along. And that is essentially what Jesus is encouraging his disciples to realize about his own words here. I mean, his words certainly had power as he spoke them, but what he's encouraging them to realize is, look, everything that I spoke was at the Father's direction. So basically, Dad said to tell you, here it is. And that's what his ministry was throughout his earthly ministry. Beyond that, secondly, we see God the Father in Christ the Son through the works that Jesus does, the things that he did. He performed many miracles. He did all sorts of things. Now, the primary work, obviously, that Jesus did was something that, as we're reading our text here, something that lay just a few hours and days in the future. It was right after his conversation with his disciples here that he was about to lay down his life for ours, dying on the cross and rising again to defeat both death and sin and to offer us forgiveness. That is the primary work Jesus did. That is the reason that God sent him, was to go to the cross to die for the sins of humanity so that God could offer forgiveness to anyone who would be willing to receive it. But of course, Jesus had done many other works in his ministry, which had helped point people toward God and toward the reality that Jesus was God's Son, right? I mean, we see all sorts of things as we read through the pages of the New Testament, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John here. We see Jesus feeding multitudes of people with meager supplies. We see him caring for people and healing those who are sick and diseased and unable to walk and blind and deaf. We even see him raising people from the dead. So Jesus did a number of mighty works. And that too, he says, shows the Father's activity in his own ministry. God the Father is the one who speaks through Jesus. The intimacy that they share as both being God is really what is behind the mighty works that Jesus does. And Jesus says, look, if you can't believe just based on the things that I've said, if you can't believe just on the words that I've spoken, then at least believe because of the mighty works, the miracles that you have seen me do. That is a very secure foundation for our faith. Jesus' words and Jesus' actions consistently fulfilled prophecy, oftentimes prophecy that had been spoken hundreds of years before Jesus was even born. The Bible contains eyewitness accounts of what Jesus said and did, and we see that he did and said everything that God the Father called him to do and to say. What we have in our hands when we hold our Bibles there is a faithful record of Jesus' life and his ministry and so much more. Beyond that, we know that what it contains is accurate. Again, this was part of my faith journey, part of what I needed to have proved. And what I learned as I looked into the history of the Bible is that we have more manuscripts that date to within just years of when the events took place. We have, I think it's over 25,000 manuscripts complete and bits of manuscripts dating back across the centuries so that we can see over 1,500 years and more if there were any changes in what was written throughout that time period. Matter of fact, we are more sure that the Bible says today exactly what it said 1,500, 2,000 years ago or more. We are more sure that the Bible says exactly today what it has always said than we are sure that Shakespeare's works say what he actually wrote. We have so much more proof and evidence that the Bible has remained unchanged. We have a firm foundation for our faith. Well, the last few verses of our passage show us that God uses us to help build his kingdom. Believe it or not, the God of all creation, that amazing, all-powerful, all-knowing God, uses us, those who believe in Jesus and follow him, he uses us to help build his kingdom. Jesus has spoken of his identity, he shared something of the foundation for our faith, and now he explains how faith is what enables us to be used by God to help build his kingdom. Look at verses 12 through 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus says, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, before we even look into this idea of doing works like Jesus and even more so, we need to notice why that is even a possibility. How is it even possible that Christ's followers, his disciples and Christians since, could possibly do some of the things that Jesus did and even more? Well, the reason showed up right at the end of verse 12 there. Jesus' followers will be able to do these things precisely because Jesus says, I go to the Father. In the portion of John 14 that immediately follows our passage, we'll look at that in the weeks ahead, Jesus goes on to speak of the Holy Spirit as the one that he is going to send after he leaves. After his death and resurrection and ascending back into heaven, Jesus was going to send the Holy Spirit to be with believers after he returned to heaven. And he'll explain that he's not truly leaving the disciples, but he will now be with them in a permanent way, albeit a different way, but he will be with them forever. You see, what Jesus wanted to do here is he wanted to impress on his disciples that he was not disbanding them. They had not come to the end of all things, and this was it. Rather, he was expecting them to go on and continue the work that he had begun. He wanted them to keep spreading the message that he had begun to teach. And he said that as they continued his work, they would be able to do even greater things than he had accomplished. So that begs the question, how can we possibly do greater things than the Son of God? How is that even accomplished? Now, that's been understood in a lot of different ways. Obviously, Jesus did miracles that you and I may never do ourselves. In all likelihood, we probably won't do ourselves. We may never raise anyone from the dead. We may never touch anyone and actually see a disease or disfigurement or inability immediately cured. But one of the things that I find Jesus teaches consistently in his time in ministry there is that the greatest miracle is a changed life. The greatest miracle is what God does in a person's life when they humble themselves, admit their sin and their need for his forgiveness, and receive that from the Lord. The greatest miracle is what takes place in that person's life afterward. As things change, as their desires suddenly become different, as they now live their life for God's glory instead of their own selfish satisfaction. The establishing of a new life in Christ, the growth of God's kingdom, that is one of the greatest miracles that we can see. Understand that at this point, Jesus, again, is just hours away from arrest, from being tried and ultimately executed. That's all in less than the next 24 hours in this account. And historically, at this point, there has become more and more widespread rejection of Jesus as the Son of God. The group that was following Jesus was shrinking quickly. By the time Jesus went to the cross, he would be betrayed and denied by some of his closest followers, even the disciples themselves. After the resurrection, Scripture would show there would be about 120 people at one point, 120 believers that were still together praying for the promise of the Spirit. After all of the multitudes that Jesus had fed, the multitudes of people that had followed him, only a handful will remain. And yet, just days after all of that, on the day of Pentecost, Peter would be in the temple preaching, teaching people that Jesus was the Son of God and the only way to be saved. And it says in that account in Acts that on that day, as Peter preached that sermon, that 3,000 people put their faith in Jesus for forgiveness and salvation that very day. 3,000 people in one instance. That is more people than we can actually find recorded in all of Scripture that ever came to faith because of Jesus' own ministry. 3,000 people at once. In the years ahead, the Apostle Paul would take that gospel message, that good news of salvation and forgiveness through faith in Jesus, he would take that to places Jesus never went. Jesus did all of his ministry in Palestine. Paul would take it to other countries. He would take it across the sea, and lives would be healed. People would come to faith, and God's kingdom would grow exponentially in the years ahead. Matter of fact, as you look back through nearly 2,000 years of church history, there is story after story after story of miraculous power and the working of God and the kingdom of God as it expands through the work of God's people. Part of what makes the things that believers will do after Jesus ascended to the Father, part of what makes those things greater, it's also the fact that it's being done by just regular people like you and me. People who are not God in the flesh, but people in whom the power of Christ had taken up residence as the Holy Spirit came upon believers after Jesus returned to heaven and empowered them, gave them the ability to do things that would help to spread that good news. Beyond that, Jesus says in those final two verses, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now we need to make sure that we very carefully understand what Jesus is saying here. Let me tell you what he is not saying. He is not saying that as long as you put in Jesus' name on the end of your prayer, then whatever you're praying for will automatically be yours. It is not the way it works to just say, this is what I want, as long as I pray in Jesus' name, he's obligated to give it to me. That is not the way it works. Jesus is not a genie in a bottle. Jesus is not a divine vending machine that you just make sure you poke the right button at the end of your prayer and it'll spit out whatever it is that you're hoping for. Nor is praying in Jesus' name some kind of magic formula to somehow assure you that your wish will be granted or obligate God to give you whatever you asked for. What Jesus is speaking of here is the concept of agency. And it's a concept that showed up earlier in our passage as Jesus said that he came and did and spoke what the Father had instructed him to do and say. And we see it a couple of other times earlier in John's gospel. But basically this concept of agency is that Jesus acted as God the Father's agent, as his representative. He came to earth and he did and said the things that God called him to do and say. And by the same token, we are agents of Jesus as his followers. We are here then to also act on his behalf. You see, in Jesus' day, people could act as representatives for other people. Often they would have a representative, an agent, to conduct their business for them, maybe when they weren't able to be there in person. Now, that individual, that agent who acted in the name of that other person, they basically carried the same authority as the individual that they were representing. However, they were obligated to do exactly what that person wanted them to do. While they could act in that person's place, they had to act, say, and do what that person had asked them to do. An agent couldn't legitimately do anything other than what his or her authorized sender told them to do. Anything else would be a complete breach of trust and authority. Imagine this. Imagine if, okay, mom's coming home, right? Mom comes home and she goes to pull into the driveway, and as she does so, she sees her young child out in the middle of the street, just sitting down playing in the middle of the street. And so she quickly gets out of the car and she calls the boy back onto the front yard and scolds him for being out in the middle of the street and being unsupervised. And immediately the boy replies, well, daddy told me I could do that. I was out there in daddy's name. I decided to play in the street in the name of my father. Well, of course, no loving dad is going to instruct his kid to go, yeah, why don't you go, you know, set up and play in the middle of the street? That's a great idea, right? No loving dad is going to do that. So here's the deal. Simply saying, I'm going to go play in the street in daddy's name. As long as I do it in daddy's name, it's okay because daddy has the authority. Now, I get it. That is a ridiculous illustration, and I know it. But here's the thing that I want to do with it is I think it points out the absurdity of us praying in Jesus' name without ever stopping to think, does God really want me to have this or not? Is this something that would honor the Lord or not? Is this just what I want? And I haven't considered at all what God wants, but as long as I put in Jesus' name on it, then hopefully I'll get it. It's just as absurd as a little boy playing in the street and saying, well, I'm playing in the street in daddy's name because he has the authority to go on the street, so as long as I do it in daddy's name, I'm okay. Praying in Jesus' name is both a commitment and it's also a limitation. By praying in Jesus' name, what we are doing is we are committing whatever it is that we are praying about, we are committing it to the Lord. And we are seeking his permission for what it is that we are praying for. We are seeking to pray in Jesus' name means we're praying that it would be according to God's character and his purpose for our lives. We also need to understand that that automatically limits what we can pray for, or at least the validity of whatever we might pray about. If I intend to pray for something that God has already shown me and told me in his word is not good for me, it's bad for me, it will hurt me, he doesn't want me to do that. If I decide, you know what, I'm just going to pray that God would let me do that, and I'll pray in Jesus' name so that I can have it. You know what, I'll save you the trouble. Don't bother praying about that. Because God is not going to answer that prayer the way you want it to be answered. Praying in Jesus' name that he would let you do something that you know is wrong is futile. That is not going to change anything because it's not consistent with God's will for you. When we pray in Jesus' name, we need to be sure that we are praying for and asking for what aligns with God's will, what aligns with his kingdom purposes. We need to pray that it fits what God wants for our lives. We need to pray from that position of an obedient life that we are already seeking to obey him in all things that we understand and that we're seeking to honor God in everything that we say, think, and do. And if then our prayers are consistent with God's will and his character and his purposes, then yes, we may pray in Jesus' name and we can know that God will absolutely 100% do what he has purposed to do. All of this indicates what a privilege it is to be called children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. As Christ followers, we have this privilege of being used by God to help build his kingdom. Well, Jesus has much more to say in the coming chapters as he prepares to go to the cross, but here especially what he desires for us to do is to understand something that I would say is both simple and profound. It's something that's easy to say, and yet it's just amazing to consider. And here it is. Jesus is God. And he wants to work in and through us as we believe and pray. Simple and profound, right? Jesus is God. And he wants to work in us and through us as we believe and as we pray. The Bible leaves no doubt as to who Jesus is. There is no wiggle room here at all. He claimed to be and is shown to be 100% God in the flesh, one in purpose, one in essence with God the Father. Furthermore, we saw there that we have a good foundation for our faith. When we put our faith and trust in Jesus, that is a solid foundation for that faith. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And no one will come to the Father except through him. And finally, we find that God actually uses us, Jesus' followers, to help him build his kingdom. What a privilege. The Bible is clear. Jesus is God. And he wants to work in us and through us as we believe and as we pray. Let's do that together right now. God, we do thank you for this time that we had being able to hear from the lips of Jesus himself. Thank you for the Bibles we have, for the confidence we can have that they say exactly what they have always said, exactly what you wanted us to hear. God, I thank you for what your word teaches us, that it teaches us who Jesus is. He is God. He is your Son. He is God in the flesh. He is one with you and the Holy Spirit. And he is the way, the truth, and the life. God, I thank you that you desire to work through Jesus in each of our lives as his followers, that you desire to work in our lives and you desire to work through our lives to accomplish your will in this world, and that you do that as we believe and as we pray. God, I thank you for the truth that you reveal to us. And I pray that we would grow in our knowledge and our understanding, that we would grow to that depth of knowledge, the truth behind it, personally experience it, and have that intimate relationship with you by faith in Jesus. And God, because this is in accordance with your will, we can pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope you were encouraged to hear of how much God loves you and how much he desires to work in and through you as you put your faith in Christ. Listen, if you have questions about any of this, if you need someone to talk to, then I want you to feel free to contact us. You can do so through our website, on our YouTube channel. There's a link to our website at Pine Grove Baptist Church. Feel free to reach out to us. We would love to talk to you about God's love and the good news of how you can be saved from the consequences of your sin through faith in Jesus Christ. God bless you, and I hope to see you again soon.